Let's take our Bibles this morning to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. It's our endeavor this year to, for those of you who are guests, to cover the book of Daniel and Revelation on Sunday mornings. We try to do that every 10 to 12 years at Grace. This is the first time since I've been pastor here we've had the opportunity to do this. And this book of Daniel, like no other, gives us great encouragement as Christians because it really is the history and prophecy given to us by God through Daniel's hand that tells us about the world under Gentile rule when Israel had disappointed and disobeyed God for hundreds of years. God, in His good timing, set Israel aside and tells us of non-Jewish leaders, world leaders, from the time of Nebuchadnezzar that we've seen already in this book until the time when Jesus would come again and set up His kingdom on this earth. And this book is a tremendous encouragement to us because we know, as we studied last week, that the world is really rushing towards. It's rushing towards. And we are imminently about to know the promise of God in Christ. Truly only the Lord knows the day or the hour when the Lord Jesus will come back. But as we studied last week, according to world history, we're certainly of the statue that we studied last week. We're down to the toes of the mixed metal and soils. And we're seeing the reviving of the parameters of the Roman Empire. And just in case you thought that there was going to be a one-worldism that looked exactly like you thought, actually we're going to see a one-worldism that is actually made up of independent sovereign nations coming against Christ in the end times. But we see political differences, but unified anti-Christ thought in the end times. And but this morning we come upon a chapter that neither has any mention of prophecy or Daniel. Both are absent from this chapter. Though Daniel writes this chapter, he's not in this chapter. He writes from a third-person accounting under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and I'm sure the story of his friends. And this chapter has been known by Sunday school children as the fiery furnace chapter, and God is from a fiery furnace, and certainly that is inclusive in this chapter, but that's not all this chapter is about. As a matter of fact, if we were to give a theme or a proposition to this chapter, we would simply understand that God is ever faithful to His people and is ever ready to deliver them as they remain true to His cause. God is faithful to His people, and He is ever ready to deliver them as they remain faithful to His cause. So none of us stand the probability of being thrown into a fiery furnace for not bowing down to a statue. Okay? As a matter of fact, many of us probably won't even see a thread of this severe of persecution for our faith in our day. Right? So how do we compare our lives to this situation that we'll read of this morning? We just simply remember the proposition that God is faithful to deliver His people who are faithful to Him for His ultimate sovereign purposes. If you're like me, and I'm sure that you are in this sense, that the more we read the newspaper and the more we watch television and we find out what's happening in our country and the world, we have a tendency to get a little discouraged and a little depressed. Anyone else like me in that regard? A few weeks ago, my wife and I had the opportunity to travel with one of our sons, some of you know, out to San Diego for a contest. And we got off the plane in San Diego, and we rushed down to the baggage claim. And when we got to the baggage claim, we noticed something very interesting happening outside. As a matter of fact, we noticed some people not going to the baggage claim that were on our flight from Chicago. They were going right outside. And when they got outside, they took their coats off and they just looked up like this with their eyes closed. I didn't know if they were sighting a UFO or what was happening. So I followed them. And as soon as I got outside, I knew exactly why they were doing that. Because it was sunny and 71 degrees. And we had just come out of snowy Chicago. And they were undergoing some sun therapy. And they were enjoying it. So, being the good follower that I am, I took my coat off and I joined them. So there was this cluster of people outside of baggage claim that could care less if they got their luggage while we all stared up in the sun. And then when I opened my eyes, I noticed my wife and my son standing next to me doing the same thing. And we had some good time to thaw out and be revived for a moment. Well, if you're discouraged and you're depressed because of all that's going on in the world, if I could remind you of the end of chapter 2 last week, that there will be a clean sweep of all sin and of all immorality and all injustice in the world someday. And that comes in the fifth kingdom that's described in chapter 2, the coming sure kingdom of Christ. And if you look at the end of chapter 2 with me again, just to encourage you, and I would say that it would be good for all of us when you're discouraged to turn off your TV and put down your newspaper and get off the internet and read chapter 2, verse 44. Okay? And in those days, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, and it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain supernaturally without hands, and that it crushed the iron and the bronze and the clay and the silver and the gold. Remember the statue, the vision of the statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream that Daniel told him and interpreted started with gold and went to the toes. Daniel here, at the end of chapter 2, starts with the toes and goes back to the head. It's going to be a comprehensive putting away of the rule of Gentile men over the world, and King Jesus will come. And the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true, and its interpretation, what? Trustworthy. Folks, this is going to happen. We may not be able to predict what's going to happen in our country in the next week, but there is something that we're certainly able to predict because God's told us. Jesus is coming again. And when he comes in his second advent to earth, when his foot touches terra firma, the world will instantaneously change. And Satan is bound for 1,000 years. And there will be a totalitarian rule of love and humility and justice in Christ that will never be destroyed. So, if you needed some spiritual therapy this morning, there it is. Take our eyes off of what is going on and what might be, and let's put our eyes on that which is sure to happen. Of course, Daniel knew this. Isaiah said in chapter 2 that all nations will come to Zion and worship the Lord. Zechariah said the same thing in chapter 4. There will come a time where the Lord Jesus Christ will preside over the temple and all the worship that goes on in Zion. In Zechariah, he said that everyone will appear every year in the temple to offer sacrifices. Everyone in the whole world. And of course, we read last week, Psalm chapter 2, that there will come a kingdom where the Lord will reign as king, as all earthly kings are set aside. So, just like the prophet said that Nebuchadnezzar had control over the whole world, so Christ will come and reign over the whole world only in godlike fashion. But how do we get from chapter 2 to chapter 3? At the end of chapter 2, we find Nebuchadnezzar exalting Daniel and his friends to the highest political positions in his kingdom, because only Daniel was able to tell Nebuchadnezzar his dream and interpret it. And we would think that the exaltation of these godly young men, boys at that time, would mean that Nebuchadnezzar was starting to have a change of heart. And actually what he was doing, folks, was nothing spiritual but everything political. He wanted to have these boys around him because they made him look good. And he wanted to be able to pull them out of his back pocket, so to speak, and use them as somewhat of a political rabbit's foot from time to time to get him what he wanted. But the interpretation of this dream haunted Nebuchadnezzar for some time. I believe the time span between chapter 2 and chapter 3 is some 19 to 20 years. This dream has been haunting Nebuchadnezzar for that long. Okay. We start off in chapter number 3 with an explanation of the king who has built a statue of himself. It says here in chapter 3, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits, some 90 feet tall. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And folks, if you understand anything about the geography of Dura, it is certainly it's the most expansive plain in all of Babylon, about 6 miles southeast of the Babylonian city at that time. And it would have been very, very easy for someone entering that valley to see this large image and to recognize it. Verse 2, then Nebuchadnezzar and the king sent word to assemble all of these political and social figures, satraps, the prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, and the counselors, and the treasurers, and the judges, and the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command has been given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Well, let's go back to verse 1 here, folks. And I want to recognize three things in this chapter that will help us understand why chapter 3 here is given with no mention of Daniel or no mention of prophecy. Certainly to show us that God is faithful to His people who are faithful to Him unto His sovereign purposes. But we'll see three things in this chapter that are certain. We will see here the very nature of fallen world rulers. And you'll need to understand this, right? Because we are still living in an era of Gentile fallen world rulers, aren't we? And we understand in this era that there will only be one goal, regardless of whether we're set up in a republic, a democratic republic, a democracy, or socialism, whatever. Every pagan world ruler will only desire their own power and their own preeminence. That is the nature of unsaved world rulers, folks, regardless of party or background. outside of Christ, this is the goal of world rulers. It may be not to the glory of themselves. It may be to the glory of their party or their ideals or ideology. But we know that Gentile world rule is by its nature fallen and will seek self-promotion. Secondly, we'll see here the spiritual confidence of God's children during godless rule. The spiritual confidence of God's children during godless rule. And that pretty much applies to us too, right? How do we live confidently under the reign of godless leaders? And finally, and certainly, we'll see here at the end of this chapter, as you're all familiar with, the care of God for His children during the reign of godless rulers. God never forgets the remnant of faithful people during the reign of godless individuals. Well, here in chapter number 3, in the first few verses, we find a king who is setting up a statue. And it's interesting that this statue is overlaid with gold. Folks don't think that that's just something that Nebuchadnezzar simply did. Okay? I won't go through all the history of why, with a careful study of this book, that you would come to the conclusion that this is 19 to 20 years later. But there's a time in history here where Israel has finally been destroyed. And I believe that when Israel was finally destroyed, as this dream and interpretation of the dream from chapter 2 has been haunting Daniel for all these years, Nebuchadnezzar finally comes to the realization that Jehovah's city's gone. And there really is no more world threat to him if Jehovah, who actually allowed Daniel to give the dream and interpret it, if that powerful of God could do that, and then he let his city be destroyed. Wow. Now it's time to draw the whole world's attention to me politically and spiritually, so I'm going to make up this image for people to worship. And it's overlaid with gold. Nebuchadnezzar had known for almost 2 decades that the first description of the statue was himself as the head of what? Gold from last week. And Nebuchadnezzar, in an act of arrogance, right? And he knew that the remaining part of the statue of that dream was divided up into different precious metals and soils. And he knew that the interpretation showed a decreasing ability of man to dominate man. And out of arrogance, because he believed himself to be a divine individual or essence, he overlays the whole statue with gold, arrogantly telling the people gathered at the plain of Dura, who probably remembered the dream and the interpretation of the dream because Daniel had been at Nebuchadnezzar's right hand for almost 20 years. That now Daniel's city is gone. Daniel's God's city is decimated. You remember King Sennacherib of the Assyrians who tried to do that. And what happened with that king, Nebuchadnezzar would say. Even before he went to battle, God destroyed his army. And Sennacherib was sent back to Assyria, waiting for the people to cheer him for winning. And they said, what happened? He said, my army's dead. I'm here alone. God wiped out Daniel's city. God wiped out his own city. So who's Jehovah? Not even Sennacherib could stand against the people of God. But I have prevailed. Therefore, I am the Omnipotent One. I will show every nation, every tongue, every tribe that I am God. And the interpretation of this dream, I am eternally God. Because now I set up a statue that's gold from not only head, but to foot. I will reign. We shudder at the arrogance of that, don't we? I mean, we're amazed that one man could actually shake his fist in the face of God and actually declare this in amazing arrogance. But we understand, folks, that man, this is nothing new to mankind. Every time man stood and shook their fist in the face of God, I would say that God had the last say-so. Or remember back to the book of Genesis in chapter 11, when every man in the world did that which was wicked, and God had the final say-so with a worldwide flood. Or remember the Tower of Babel, don't you? Genesis chapter 11. You remember Pharaoh and his domination over God's people in Israel, right? And God had to say so through the plagues. Remember God's release of His people at the Red Sea, remember? And not only when they crossed, but the deluge of the water back on Pharaoh's armies, ensuring the safe relief and release of God's people. Just in modern history, right? Hitler and the Third Reich, a man who sought the Aryan domination of the world. God has the last say-so with that type of mindset. And I would say, even in the United States today, where we don't have a communistic despot or dictator, and we certainly have the blessings of what our Constitution has afforded us for all these years, I would say that there's a different type of arrogant ruler that dominates us, and that is American pride. American pride. And we live for that American dream and that American way of life, and we live in a sense of entitlement that we deserve all these things because we are indeed American citizens who no longer have any need for God. And God will have the last say so over that call for domination as well. So we even know that our nation will undergo and is undergoing the very judgment of God for its arrogance. And I would say that morality without God, philanthropy without God, is the purest form of arrogance. Because man is saying we are what we are of ourselves with no credit to our Creator who's made us in His image. Well, it's ironic here, isn't it? That Nebuchadnezzar, who showers gifts and position on these faithful men at the end of chapter 2, now in chapter 3, puts Daniel's friends at risk. He makes it very clear in the verses that we've already read that there will be quick and swift judgment to those who do not bow down to the statue. He does so with cosmopolitan ability. What does that mean? Look at all the leaders that he gathers together. Some of these leaders have Persian names, so we know from this that Daniel probably writes this in the 6th century after Persia's probably already taken over the Babylonian Empire. He includes in the list of musical instruments some Greek terms. You say, well, from last week, Alexander the Great comes later. Yes, but if you follow Attic Greek, clear back into the 6th century, you'll find Greek-speaking people that were proficient in the manufacturing of musical instruments. So Daniel here includes the reality that Nebuchadnezzar was a very cosmopolitan guy. He knew language, he knew culture, he knew law. And he knew that the Israelites refused to worship without beautiful music. And so he thought that he could influence even God's people. And from what we understand, he influenced all of them except for three. So he intimidated them with the gathering of government officials. He intimidated them with a gathering of musical instruments that they would have been familiar with in the promotion of their own Jehovah worship. And he gathers them together and he gives them a gold statue that even the Israelite people would have been reminded from the past. When's the last time they bowed to a gold statue? What happened? Right. He would have brought them face to face again with the authority of their God. Right. And sought to deceive them. And he did. Except for three. Well, folks, there's coming a time again when there will be an image of a man set up by himself in the temple, right? And that will be Antichrist. The first part of the tribulation period, if you know your Bibles well, right, as Antichrist is on his way to power, right, when he's exalted to power, the only thing that keeps him from coming to power is the influence or the restraining power of the Holy Spirit in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period and the preaching of the two witnesses. So the first thing that happens when the Spirit of God's restraining power is pulled off the earth, he murders the two witnesses. He erects a statue to himself in Zion for all the world to venerate and to worship. But how long did that last? About 3.5 years. Because King Jesus comes and all the enemies of the world against Christ are gathered together against Christ. And at the Battle of Armageddon, Christ wipes them out and then sets up his kingdom. Okay? And if that was a drink from a fire hose for you who are a new believer, hang on for the rest of the year. And we'll explain all those things in time. And I trust that you'll be encouraged. But for now, understand that the world is rushing towards this reign by your Christ. And we so look forward to that. Well, by the time we get here to verse number 8, we've got some ticked off and jealous people. The Chaldeans. These are the guys that at the end of chapter 2, 20 years ago, were overlooked when it came to political position. These were the guys that had put their trust in religious leaders and sorcerers and magicians who could not tell or interpret the dream. And so they say in verse 8, for this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music is to fall down and worship you. Worship the image, right? But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast in the midst of the furnace and blazing fire. There are certain Jews among you who have appointed, whom you have appointed, over the administration of the province of Babylon. Namely, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Now, where's Daniel? The truth is, folks, we just simply don't know. But we would be able to confidently assume that Nebuchadnezzar has sent him on some type of political trip before he erected this statue. Because he would have known that Daniel's Jehovah probably would have had an issue with this. Right. We're not going to test his three friends. We're going to test Daniel's God without Daniel in the mix. But Daniel's not here. He's probably not even in Babylon. That we know of. Verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar in rage and anger. Sounds different than the end of chapter 2, doesn't it? Gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Party's over. Right? Millions of people prostrate on the ground, faces to the ground. Some Jewish historians say over 2 million Jews, plus all the people underneath the domination of Nebuchadnezzar at this time, in the plain of Dura, all face down, and there's three guys who hold high political office who are standing up. Okay. Right. Party's over. Music comes to a sudden stop. Silence over the plain. Silence. If you speak during a time of worship of the king, you'll lose your head. So picture millions of people now lifting their heads, watching three men being escorted to the king, who at this time would have been standing by the statue, enjoying the worship of himself by millions of people. Nebuchadnezzar, verse 14, responded and said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my, what? Gods. Notice here, folks, notice the deception of this man. He did not erect the statue to his gods, did he? This was not a statue of Marduk, the chief god of Babylon. This was a statue of himself. It had a head of gold. It would have been similar to the visual idea he had of the statue of his dream that Daniel had told him and interpreted. Or worship the golden image that I have set up. Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Wow. Well, these three men would have been very well versed in the Hebrew Scriptures, which would have reminded them that no man, no deity, would be able to touch God's people as they faithfully live for Him under His and unto His sovereign purposes. What kind of a question is that for these dear men? Nebuchadnezzar is enraged. Nebuchadnezzar asked them simply, "Hey, did you forget to clean your ears out this morning? You missed the command. You know, I think you're making a big mistake." And their response is, "You know what? We're just simply not going to argue with you, king." Verse 16, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king." But I love verse 18. "But if He doesn't, if He does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." These men knew that they could be preserved by God, but they also knew that they could lose their lives for God. And regardless what would happen, blessed be the name of the Lord. A tremendous lesson for those of us who have joined our idea of Christianity to the American way of life. That as God preserves America, so will He preserve me. Right? Folks, we are eternally indestructible, but we are not physically indestructible. But we understand that God demonstrates His will through us sovereignly. And that may be that we may lose our lives for Him, and that may be that He preserves our lives, but both you can be sure that as God sovereignly and perfectly orchestrates His universe, all is done unto His glory. These folks knew that there were ancestors that had lost their lives. We know from the book of Hebrews that there were those who were torn asunder, torn apart, burned with fire, who lost their lives for the cause of Christ and Jehovah worship. And that there were those who had lived as well, but God would be blessed, as Job of old would say. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. So king, no answer. Sorry. I know we're probably bumming you out at this time. I know we're not stroking your ego at this time. But the God you said was good at the end of 20 years ago, we know that now you didn't mean that. And even though you've given us this posh lifestyle and position in the Babylonian Empire, you've given us all this world's goods, we're still more loyal to Him than to you. That'll tick an arrogant guy off. But folks, remember this. Fear cannot dominate your lives when you understand the sovereignty of God. There is no other doctrine in Scripture outside the consolation of Christ Himself that brings more comfort to the human soul than knowing that God is control of all things. Okay? Fear cannot dominate and should not dominate our lives when you understand the sovereignty of God. And some are here this morning and your situations are in your lives are very, very, very chaotic. You really, some of you have no promise that you'll see family or friends again. Some of you have been set in a position where you feel powerless to spiritually guide or help those you want to guide and help. Some of you sit here this morning as widows or widowers or those who are still married in your 70s and 80s who have lost children who have gone before you. And when these type of things happen, fear has a tendency to dominate our lives, and we need to understand that God is good, and sometimes His definition of good is not our definition of good. And often we define ourselves by American good and not the goodness of God. But God is always good to His people, and He's always faithful to those who are faithful to Him. And you can be assured of this, that you are playing a critical role in God's sovereign plan. Right now, through the New Testament local church that exists under the glory of God through the proclamation of Christ to all culture. What did Lord Jesus Christ say to His disciples with the Pharisaical peanut gallery around? He said, "Fear not them that can kill the body, but fear Him who can put you into hell." And to that point, we say to Jesus, "Thank you, I get the message." Right? We don't fear what man can do to us. Our fear is to, and the most appropriate fear to man would be for them to fear God unto a knowing of who Jesus Christ is. So what happens here in verse 19? Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, no surprise, and his facial expression was altered. Now people go from silence to maybe a little bit of, what's going to happen to me? Throws these guys, binds them up. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. But he didn't waste time for it to warm up. They did what they could to throw the coals in there to heat up the furnace. But in the meantime, they're gagging and they're binding these men. He commanded, verse 20, certain valiant warriors. He took his muscle guys, right? He didn't take junior of the army. He took the muscle-bound guys who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. And we know from kilns, burning furnaces at this time, that they had both side and top entrances to them. Verse 21, then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Folks, you can't change those facts. They are what they are. This wasn't a mystical fire. This wasn't a pretend furnace. And these guys weren't tied up with fish wire. Okay? They were bound by the strongest men. It was a real furnace and it was real fire, and this was imminent death. And what's amazing to me, we don't hear a sound from their mouths. O King, we have nothing to say, but we'll serve Jehovah. But folks, remember in human history too that God sometimes will surprise us with a supernatural act to ensure us that what He says is going to come true will come true. Right? And He does it right here. He may not do this for us. He may not have done this, but He didn't need to do it to ensure that His ultimate promises will come true. But here He did. God from time to time specializes in the impossible to ensure His sovereign plan will come to pass. And we know through Scripture, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, where God has done this. Jeremiah chapter 32 says that we serve a God that specializes in the impossible. Well, God worked here, my friends. The political party comes to an end. By the time we get to verse 34, we have a king that's astonished at all that has happened. But before we go on, I'd like to just kind of wonder if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thinking about Isaiah 43 when they're getting ready to be pitched into the fire. Remember the words of the prophet, when you walk through the fire, right? You will not be scorched, nor will you be burned, for I will be with you. I wonder if they remembered Isaiah chapter 6, where burning seraphim surround the throne of God. And Isaiah has that vision of Christ in the temple high and lifted up. You remember that? They knew who the creator of fire was. You see, folks, God's comfortable in His own fire. They knew that the possibility of protection was there, but they also knew in a furnace that hot that they probably would only feel the heat for a split moment because you would be immediately incinerated there. And to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So for them, like Paul in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's a win-win for us, O King. It's only going to be a lose-lose for you. Or maybe a temporary win with the eternal loss. Well, verse 24, then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste, and he said to us, excuse me, let's go back here a little bit. All right. Okay, stood up in haste. I was in the right place. Verse 24, and he said to the high officials, was it not three men we cast bound into the fire? They replied to the king, certainly, that's true. He said, look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire. Loosed, remember they were thrown in bound, and walking in the midst of the fire. And this isn't the amazing part about it, folks. He said, the appearance of the fourth is like unto the son of the gods. In the Hebrew language, this does not particularly mean Christ or son of man. Right? It just simply means supernatural being. We know that this was either Christ or an angel that God had sent to protect these three men. Okay. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire, responded and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So now he's conversing with these guys who are able to talk and have their wit about them. He says, come on out, you servants of who? There it is. All right. And again, we'll find out only a partial recognition, a partial admittance of this. Come out here. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. And all the political officials were gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on their bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor was their trousers, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Wow. And folks, this is a tremendous reminder to us that when God delivers, He delivers completely, doesn't He? When He heals, He heals completely. When God chooses providentially to perform miracles like this, to enter into our time-space mass continuum that He created with His own hand, He does so for a very certain purpose. And you can know that He does so to His faithful people, because He knows they're faithfully living unto His sovereign plan. Okay. So if I'm diagnosed with a fatal illness this week, certainly we go through all those human emotions that we would go through. What about my wife? What about my kids? What about the church? You know, what about all these things? Okay? And after we come down off those human natural responses and reactions, we start to go through our theological grid and we start to remind ourselves of passages like this. God may choose to spare me. He may not choose to spare me. But in the meantime, if He does, and 2 weeks later, I go to the doctor and the scans are done and all the tests are done and the fatal illness is gone, the immediate thing that comes to my mind is God did something so that I continue to live for His kingdom purposes. God had demonstrated Himself faithful to someone who was faithful for His own cause and His own plan. And folks, that's a great promise for us when we think of when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back for the church, right? Remember 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? Really the fulfillment of Acts chapter 1, that Jesus is essentially you're going to see me go away, but I'm going to come back in the same manner that you've seen me leave. I am ascended into clouds. I'm going to descend into the clouds. And then when the trump of God sounds, the dead in Christ shall rise first. How many of the dead in Christ? All of them. How many alive in Christ are going to be caught up together with them in the clouds? All of them. When Christ works, He does so completely. When He promises, He does so thoroughly. And He cannot deny Himself. And so we're confident that the Lord Jesus could return before this service is over. And everyone who is in Christ will be caught up with Him. And we wait with great anticipation for that moment. And in the meantime, we spend our time and energy going from seat to seat, row to row, person to person in the lobby, encouraging and comforting one another with those words. Right? And folks, this is a great lesson to people like me and like some of you who have a tendency to live life at the bottom of the barrel. Right? I'm one of those guys. Sometimes I deal with my depression, I feel like I'm always looking up at the bottom of the barrel. Sometimes when you're told good news, you have a tendency to turn it into bad news. I mean, within a nanosecond. You know, praise the Lord, so-and-so got saved. Well, we still got four others in that family. I do the same thing. But folks, the Christian mindset is not the mindset that loves to live at the bottom of the barrel. It loves to look up and forward to the promise of God. And that breeds joy among us. Leave all the discouragement and all the sadness to those people who have no hope, who we hope have hope someday. Oh, Pastor Tim, you're just the eternal optimist, and boy, you're just a big old pastoral cheerleader and the hip hip hurrah. You know what, folks? I exist under the same promises as you do. And they either bring joy or they don't. Right? Okay. I know you know that. Preaching to the choir, so to speak. Well, they frustrated the king. The king calls on their God, the Most High God, and some Christians might come away from here and say, wow, look at this phenomenal experience. Look at the supernatural thing. And boy, look at the sign that God gave. And they worship God through the sign. And that wasn't the point at all, right? What did the Jews of the New Testament ask for? Lord, if you just give us one more sign, right, we'll believe. And Jesus said, I have given you plenty of signs and yet you don't believe. Why? Because supernatural phenomena, dreams, all these things, they don't save you, right? Faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So here is a depraved individual who's king of the world at that time. And he says, oh, Most High God. But he's amazed by the supernatural. He's not amazed by the God of the supernatural. Still not saved. Still not saved. But what does he do here at verse 28? Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel. Now this is the Hebrew word for messenger. So he's still not calling him Christ or the Son of Man. Sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command, and yielded up their bodies so as to serve or worship any god except their own God. Boy, if that would just be the testimony of us when we met our doom. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offense against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in other words, he didn't call him his Most High God, right? He didn't own this God just yet, shall be torn limb from limb. Now we're going back to his goriness of the beginning of chapter 2, right? And their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no God who is able to deliver in this way. Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon once again. You know what Nebuchadnezzar did? He just put God top on the list of all the other gods of Babylon. Another polytheistic move to protect his political position. And we see pagan rulers doing that all the time, don't we? They may tip the hat here to this moral venture, or they may tip the hat here, or take this bribe here, or add this pork into the budget here, constantly tipping their hat for their political advantage. That's all that Nebuchadnezzar's doing. But here's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who have life now, and are able to live for kingdom purposes in front of how many people who were watching? Yeah. You see, folks, when God preserves the faithful for His sovereign purposes, people are watching and they become accountable to God through your testimony. And as we preach Christ, we have that opportunity, don't we? Right? So while we live and while we remain, whether I live or whether I die, may Christ get the glory. And how does He do that? In this dispensation, right inside the local church, that the gates of hell will not prevail against, my friends. You have an amazing opportunity to function right inside Grace Church of Menor for Christ's purposes as you live towards the promise to come. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer.